just to get you up to speed, so far in Job, we have seen the title character, Job, suffer miserably, not only from the disease with which he's been afflicted by the devil with God's permission, but then when his three friends showed up and supposedly to offer comfort and sympathy, but in fact, because they are convinced, all three of them are convinced that his physical circumstances are God's judgment on some unconfessed sin, which Job must certainly be hiding. Although the book told us, and God himself said that Job was blameless, these three friends have it in their heads that it's because God's judgment for unconfessed sin. They verbally just torn him apart, tearing him to pieces, accusing him of gross wrongdoing. They even started getting specific about the sins they thought. Actually, they didn't even say, I think you committed this sin, but they said, well, it's obvious you've committed these sins, and just tearing him apart. And then at the same time, you know, trying to sound very godly, saying, well, you know, of course you'll be instantaneously healed if you just repent, if you just confess this sin. Well, Job responded, as we saw last week, that they had injured him severely with these accusations, and they should have been offering him comfort, he said. And he said, you know, I'm not aware of any such sin, you know, any sin that I've committed that deserves such a punishment. I'd be glad to repent for it if I did. I certainly don't consider myself sinless, but I don't see this as being a judgment from God. And really, he said, as far as righteousness goes, I mean, with all the things that I've done, what more could I do? If me, in my daily life, trying desperately to be right before God, if this is what befalls me, what about the average guy who doesn't really care about his walk with God or doesn't try to live to that standard of blamelessness before God and man? In other words, what will the average person do? And so as we finish chapter 19, Job, we see warning his friends that they'd better be afraid of God's judgment because they're claiming to speak for God, but they're spewing false doctrine and all these wrong ideas and false assumptions, and they're in danger of feeling the judgment of God themselves because they have accused Job in this wrong way and they're misrepresenting God. And so as he says, hey, you know, you guys better look out because there's a judgment, chapter 20 starts, Zophar the Naamathite answered, therefore my disquieting thoughts make me respond because of my inward agitation. I listen to the reproof which insults me, and the spirit of my understanding makes me answer. Do you know this from the establishment of man on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short and the joy of the godless momentary? Though his loftiness reaches the heavens and his head touches the clouds, he perishes forever like his refuse. That's a gross word picture. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He flies away like a dream and they cannot find him. Even like a vision of the night, he is chased away. The eye which saw him sees him no longer, and his place no longer beholds him. His sons favor the poor, and his hands give back his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it lies down with him in the dust. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he desires it and will not let it go, but holds it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach is changed to the venom of cobras within him. He's eaten at some of our local restaurants here. That he swallows riches, but will vomit them up. God will expel them from his belly. He sucks the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue slays him. He does not look at the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and curds. He returns what he has attained and cannot swallow it. As to the riches of his trading, he cannot even enjoy them. For he is oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has seized a house which he has not built. Because he knew no quiet within him, he does not retain anything he desires. Nothing remains for him to devour, therefore his prosperity does not endure. In the fullness of his plenty, he will be cramped. The hand of everyone who suffers will come against him. When he fills his belly, God will send his fierce anger on him, and will rain it on him while he is eating. He may flee from the iron weapon, but the bronze bow will pierce him. It is drawn forth and comes out of his back. Even the glittering point from his gall. Terrors come upon him. Complete darkness is held in reserve for his treasures. An unfanned fire will devour him. It will consume the survivor in his tent. As we're reading this, I just have to interrupt here and say, remember, this is one of the three guys who showed up to offer sympathy and comfort to this poor man. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart, his possessions will flow away in the day of his anger, in other words, God's anger. This is the wicked man's portion from God, even the heritage decreed to him by God. Well, that was a whole chapter. We could get the whole Bible done in a couple nights at that rate. Well, just to review this chapter, basically Zophar is saying, Job, you know, I heard you just attempt to rebuke me, but the fact is this kind of affliction is God's judgment on the wicked. You had a time of being wealthy, you had a time when you seemed to be blessed, but now God is giving you what you deserve. And you notice all throughout this that there are ties in, if you've spent a whole lot of time reading Job, as I've had to, just to understand some of these things that are being written and being said. You see how these things are tying back in to the chapters before when Job would say something about, guys, I can't even eat. And then you look at what Zophar is saying, is talking about the vomiting, like the food turning sour, you can't even eat. Then it, just showing, demonstrating, he thinks that, you know, this is classic of God's judgment on the wicked. You can't deny it, Job. You're wicked, it's clear, and God's just given you what you deserved. Well, Job answers in chapter 21 and says, listen carefully to my speech and let this be your way of consolation. Bear with me that I may speak. Then after I've spoken, you may mock. Love believes all things and hopes all things. As for me, is my complaint to man, and why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished, and put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I'm disturbed, and horror takes hold of my flesh. He said, let me talk. I could just picture as Job starts his first sentence, you know, one of the guys is just ready for, ready to say something. You know what? Let me talk. You can mock me when I'm done, okay? Look, I'm disgusting to look at. You didn't even recognize me when you came up. The children in the town are terrified of me. The young men mock me. The old men don't respect me anymore. He said, I'm so horrifying to look at that when you look at me, you put your hand over your mouth and you gasp. He said, sometimes I'm just sitting here and suddenly I remember what I look like. And I'm like, ooh. That's how bad off I am, guys. So just let me speak, okay? Just let me talk for a moment. Why do the wicked still live, continue on, also become very powerful? Their descendants are established with them in their sight, their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and the rod of God is not on them. His ox mates without fail, his cow calves, and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what would we gain if we entreat him? Behold, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. You see what Job is saying here. You look around, guys. Your assertions are wrong. The fact is, the wicked are prospering all around us. Drive by the house of somebody who claims to be an atheist, he's saying. Go by their house and look. Their kids are playing in the yard. They're not struck down by lightning. Look, they got a nice chariot there in the parking lot or in the driveway. You know, the latest 2003 BC model. And you know what? If you look out in the back where their livestock is, you know the calves, they're not stillborn. You know the ox is taking the yoke and plowing the fields, and you know what? Their lives are pretty cushy. So your whole assumption, guys, Job is saying, your whole assumption about good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people, it's just false. It's wrong. You can see it all around you. He's saying. Even the ones, he says, who verbally confirm, I don't need God, I don't want God, I don't want to have anything to do with the Word of God, I won't be obedient, they're still prospering. So he's saying, you can't say this. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out, he continues. Or does their calamity fall on them? Does God apportion destruction in his anger? Are they as straw before the wind and like chaff which the storm carries away? He's saying, realistically, guys, how often have you seen the Lord wreak vengeance on those who are blatantly anti-God? It's not happening as cut and dry 100% of the time, all the time, that you're saying it does. It just doesn't happen. So you can see just by looking around that your assertions are false. You say, in verse 19, Job says to the guys, you say, God stores away a man's iniquity for his sons. Let God repay him so that he may know it. Let his own eyes see his decay, and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care for the household after him when the number of his months is cut off? Can anyone teach God knowledge in that he judges those on high? One dies at his full strength, being wholly at ease and satisfied. His sides are filled out with fat, and the marrow of his bones is moist. While another dies with a bitter soul, never tasting anything good. Together they lie down in the dust, and worms cover them. Behold, I know your thoughts and the plans by which you would wrong me. For you say, oh, where is the house of the nobleman, and where is the tent, the dwelling places of the wicked? Have you not asked wayfaring men, and do you not recognize their witness? For the wicked is reserved for the day of calamity, that they will be led forth at the day of fury. Who will confront him with his actions, and who will repay him for what he has done? While he is carried to the grave, men will keep watch over his tomb. The clods of the valley will gently cover him. Moreover, all men will follow after him. While countless ones go before him, how then will you vainly comfort me? For your answers remain full of falsehood. Job's got a pretty airtight case here. You guys claim that God is repaying everybody on this earth for their deeds right now. But the obvious fact is that sometimes wicked people die horribly, and sometimes they live nice long lives and they die fat at a good old age. Remember, back then, fat was good. It meant that you were rich, you know. Now it means you just buy a membership at the gym and you don't use it. But the idea of saying, look, the wicked people die because God judges them immediately, it's not true. And you can even think in your own lives, as he was saying, hey, have you ever talked to the guys that travel from city to city? Ask them about wicked people. Are there wicked people? Yes. Are they alive? Yes. Are they prospering? Well, sure, I know a lot of them. Ask them about wicked people who are suffering. Do you know some wicked people that have got some dread disease that lost everything? Well, yeah, I know that too. So Job's saying, hey guys, so there's no correlation. There's no correlation between somebody's lot in life and whether they're good or whether they're bad, whether they fear God or whether they blaspheme God. It's not an issue, Job is saying. He said they don't all become equal until the soft clods of the valley cover up their grave. Because then, on the day of fury, on the day of God's judgment, that's when everybody becomes equal. You remember that Jesus talked about this in Luke chapter 16, saying that there was a rich man that had, you know, always had lots of food at his table, and he was just this rich guy with a nice house. And then there was Lazarus. Lazarus was so poor that he used to get set down outside the rich man's gate and begged for scraps, begged for crumbs. And the dogs would come and lick his sores because he was diseased and afflicted. It's like, was this indicative that the rich man was righteous and that Lazarus was unrighteous? No. On the day of judgment, they will stand before God. But even before that day, on the day that they died, Lazarus was not sent to hell. No, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. It was the rich man who went into torment. And so we don't see a correlation in this life. And we need to get it out of our minds. We need to begin thinking biblically. Too many of us are not thinking biblically. How many of you, somebody just said this to me the other day, a Christian guy said this to me the other day, said, well, you know, and talking about a I don't want to get too specific, talking about a certain specific situation, saying, well, you know, if they lived back in the caveman days, and I thought, what? If they lived back in, there was no caveman days. You see, if you understand biblically, you know, there was no caveman days. well, what about all the writings on the side of the cave? What about the guys with the big brows and the hunched over backs? You find people alive like that today, living in caves, painting on the side, and having these giant, you know, foreheads. It's just a simple matter of looking at something biblically. A number of years ago when we were going through quite a bit on creation versus evolution, and saying, look, all you have to do is have a biblical mind. They say, well, what about the fossils? You know, where'd all these billions of fossils came from? Certainly, it must have been, you know, a whole lot of years or with some, you know, a little bit of water. Well, no, in the biblical view, it was a whole lot of water in a very short period of time. That's where these things came from. If you look at things biblically, if you begin to look at things biblically, you'll stop seeing somebody. You know, they got this big promotion at work, and now they're living in the rich neighborhood, and you say, wow, that guy sure is blessed. Au contraire, mon frère. You know, I don't even know what that means, but it sounds right. I beg to differ. How can you say that this person is blessed? Somebody loses their job, and you say, oh, how afflicted they are. Well, that could be God's wonderful way of moving them on to the next season of their life. You just can't look at the world's view. You have to look at it from a biblical view. I pray for people who come into a lot of money because it's almost without exception. They end up falling away. Or they go through this big backslide because it's like, oh, now I don't need to depend on the Lord. And that's what Agur prayed. Remember in the Proverbs, near the end of the Proverbs, he prayed, Lord, don't make me so rich that I say, who is the Lord? But today we say, oh, look how rich he became. Oh, God's really blessed him. We need to look at things biblically. Job is looking at this biblically saying, look around, guys. It's not a matter of blessing and cursing. Riches, wickedness is not the matter of, oh, that, you know, that. What are we really going to do, honestly? What are we going to say? Are we going to say, two people are diagnosed with terminal cancer. They have just a few days to live. One is a blasphemer, and so we say, well, that's the judgment of God. But one is a Christian, and so we say, oh, that's God's going to call you home, and what a blessing that is. It's like, you cannot look at life circumstances and just start going, oh, well, just I'll just rattle all these off. It's not that plain and clear. If that were true, if that was the case, all of us rich American Christians, we must be living very much more righteously than those poor Christians in the Sudan that are being killed and martyred on a daily basis. Is that the case? No, it's not the case. We need to start thinking biblically. We need to start filtering what we say and what we think and how we're processing through our knowledge of the Word, because so much of it is just so wrong. And so the same old story comes here. Eliphaz the Temanite responds, can a vigorous man be of use to God, or a wise man be useful to himself? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or prophet if you make your ways perfect? Is it because of your reverence that he reproves you? Come on, Job, you wouldn't be in this hospital bed because you are righteous. Let's get honest here. Let's get realistic. Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? Wow. It just seems like a few days ago that these guys got together and said, our poor friend Job, let's go sympathize with him. Let's go comfort him. And now they're at the point where they've never seen him do anything wrong. There isn't your wickedness great and your iniquities without end. I mean, come on. The severity of this judgment means that you are sinful beyond belief. For you have taken pledges, and now he's getting specific. You have taken pledges of your brothers without cause. Stripped men naked. To the weary you have given no water to drink, and from the hungry you have withheld bread. But the earth belongs to the mighty man, and the honorable man dwells in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the orphans has been crushed. Therefore, snares surround you. That's why you're afflicted, and sudden distress terrifies you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. Is not God in the height of heaven? Look also at the distant stars, how high they are. You say, what does God know? Can he judge through thick darkness? Now he's being accused of making statements that he never made. clouds are a hiding place for him so that he cannot see. And he walks on the vault of heaven. Will you keep to the ancient path which wicked men have trod, who are snatched away before their time, whose foundations were washed away by a river? They said to God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do to them? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see and are glad, and the innocent mock them, saying, truly our adversaries are cut off, and their abundance the fire is consumed. Yield now, and be at peace with him, Job. Thereby good will come to you. Please receive instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent and place your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks, then the Almighty will be your gold and choice silver to you. For then you will delight in the Almighty and lift your face up to God. You will pray to him, and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will also decree a thing, and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways. When you're cast down, you will speak with confidence, and the humble person he will save. He will deliver one who is not innocent, and he will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. He's for half a chapter, he slams him and says, you are the most wicked person that ever walked the face of the earth. Your riches corrupted you. Job, you know how you got so rich? You know how you got to be the greatest man in the East? I'll tell you how. Because you never gave anybody a scrap of bread that needed it. You never helped out a widow. You turned away the orphans. You took pledges of men's clothes. Job had never done any of this. He was blameless in his walk before God and before man. And he's just making the assumption, hey, the fact is all rich people are sinners. That's what the assumption is. And he says, Job, if you just forsake the money, if you just throw your gold in the dust, if you just take your valuables and throw them in the river, then, Job, then you will see fit to walk with God. Return to the Lord. It's like, oh, it's just infuriating. I don't know that Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar are going to be in heaven, but they better be wearing some hockey padding, you know, when we get up there. Because we're going to get them. So he's accusing Job of all these things, but, you know, then the second half saying, Job, even now, if you just turn back to God, he'll forgive you even though you're not innocent. If you repent of these grievous sins, he'll take you back and life will be wonderful again. Job replies in chapter 23, verse 1, even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I could come to his seat, that I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Oh, if only I could take my case to God, he says. Then I would get his side of the story, since you guys are obviously not giving me the accurate scoop. I know that although he's allowed this, maybe he's even sent it. It's not because of any horrible sin you guys are accusing me of. Verse 8, behold, I go forward, but he's not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I can't see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job is saying, I can't see God, but he can see me. And, you know, guys, you made a big deal about my riches and stuff. Riches aren't a thing to me. What I want is riches in heaven. It's not about the gold that used to be in my treasure chest. No, it's about the gold that he's refining in me. Job realized he was over the refiner's fire. You know, we sing that song a lot. Refiner's fire, my heart's one desire. Nonsense. 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 I hope we're all convicted the next time we sing that. You know what the refiner's fire is? You know how gold, the smelter takes gold from the earth and it's full of dirt and impurities and it's put into a big vat and heated till it's molten hot. It's liquid and it's stirred up and it's over this fire and impurities are being boiled to the surface and scraped off and the cooling comes. But no, then the heat comes on again and more impurities burn up. You know what this is? This is afflictions and trials in our life. And we're singing, refiner's fire, my heart's one desire. Nonsense. It should be our heart's one desire because, you know, the sacrifices that the Lord desires, the broken and contrite heart, that's what God wants. But we don't want that. Come on, if I said, you know what, God's going to give you a choice. Tomorrow's going to be so wonderful, peachy keen, everything's going to go good, or something horrible is going to happen. You're going to suffer physical affliction. You're going to suffer personal loss and monetary just desolation. Are you still singing Refiner's Fire? You're saying, no, I want the easy way. I want the nice day. Give me the nice day. Not even realizing that if your Friday was one of those two things, your Saturday, you are two different people. The easy days on Friday, Saturday, you're no different. But the difficult day, the day of the refiner's fire, comes on Friday. And Saturday, you're a more godly person. You've been refined, and you're coming forth as gold. But we don't choose it. We sing it, but we don't want it. We are the utmost of hypocrites at that. And I'm not saying stop singing that song. I like that song. It's just when I think about it, I don't like that song. But it's what we need. We need to be pleading with God for brokenness. I can guarantee you that if you look back at your life, all the major steps, increases that God has brought in your life, they've been preceded by brokenness. They've been preceded by a wilderness wandering, a time in the desert, a season where you thought, man, has God forsaken me or what? It only comes through brokenness. And you look at all the great men of God, and they all had the time in the wilderness before the great blessing. Whether you look at David's life or the Apostle Paul's life or Moses' life, even Jesus set the example of going into the wilderness before the ministry began. That's the way it is. It's the refiner's fire. And he said, when he has tested me, when he has tried me, when I've been through the refiner's fire, I'm going to come forth as gold. Guys, this is what I want. I want to be purified like gold. You think I'm putting my trust in gold? No, I'm putting my trust in God who's refining me like gold. Isaiah put it this way. It's a great quote from the Lord. Isaiah 48:10. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. And that's it. That's how we're tested. It's when the wind blows. It's when the storm comes in. It's when loss and affliction happen. It's our response. The impurities are boiled to the surface. We want to react in the flesh, but no, we refuse. I will not forsake my God. I will hold on to him. And the little kernel of dirt goes boop up to the surface, and God's all right and scrapes it off. I read an interesting fact today. I had not spent a whole lot of time in my life learning how these smelters refine gold, but in the biblical days, you know, now they've got all these scientific methods. But in the biblical days, do you know how the smelter, how the refiner knew that the gold had been refined? I'll just let you think about that while the tape is flipped. The way in Bible days that the smelter, that the refiner knew that the gold was pure was when he looked into the top of it and saw the reflection of his face. I want to come forth as gold. I want the Lord to look at me and see a reflection of him. That's what I want. But that's only going to come through the fire of affliction. It's not going to come from the rose garden, from the easy street. It's not going to come from smooth sailing. That's not how it happens. If we have smooth sailing, if we have the rose garden that was supposedly promised to us, if we have easy street, then the impurities are never boiled out because we're never put to the test of the refiner's fire. That's what Job said. You know what? God's purifying me. I'm going through the fires. And at the end, God's going to see his face reflected in my life. So, good words from Job here. And he continues, my foot has held fast to his path. I've kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is unique, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does, for he performs what is appointed for me. And many such decrees are with him. It's interesting. I'll stop there for just a moment. It's interesting that he says, he performs what is appointed for me. How many times are we praying to be delivered from the trial? How many times are we praying for that situation to change? It's like, wait a second. The psalmist said, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. This is where the fence is today. This is where I'm allowed to go. This is my appointed day. This is the affliction of the day. We spend so much time praying that it would be gone that we never learn the lesson. We never let the impurity boil out. As a matter of fact, the more we pray for that thing to be gone, for that thorn to be removed from our side, and we don't listen that his grace is sufficient for us, the more we do that, the more we hold on to those impurities, the more we become dissatisfied with God. Well, I prayed to be healed these 3 times already, and he hasn't healed me. I'm starting to lose faith. How about changing that prayer? How about, Lord, not my will, but thine be done? How about praying as Job is able to say here that, Lord, you're performing what is appointed for me? How about being like the Apostle Paul, saying whether I'm rich or whether I'm poor, whether I'm full or whether I'm hungry, whether I'm clothed or whether I'm naked, whether I'm healthy or whether I'm sick, I have learned the secret of life, and that is this. I have learned to be content in whatever state I am in. There's a prayer that doesn't get prayed very often either. Lord, I'm afflicted. Lord, I'm poor. I am naked. I am sick. But I'm content because that's what today holds for me. Well, that's praying without faith, brother. It strengthens my relationship with God. Seems to me that that's more faith than praying to be delivered out of the trial. Paul prayed 3 times for the thorn to be removed from him, this messenger of Satan that buffeted him. And when God answered and said, Paul, my grace is enough. My grace is sufficient for you. Paul stopped praying for the thorn to be removed. Lord, I'm going to stop praying for healing, and I'm going to start praying, thank you for your grace, because it's enough. It's enough for today. That's real maturity. That's Christian maturity. Refiner's fire, my heart's one desire, is to avoid trials at all cost. No. Getting back to this, he says, he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. Therefore, I would be dismayed at his presence. When I consider, I'm terrified of him. It's God who has made my heart faint, and the Almighty who has dismayed me. But I am not silenced by the darkness, nor deep gloom, which covers me. Look at what he says from verse 11 to verse 17. You know, you could think, is he complaining against God? He's saying, no, I'm acknowledging, because God is sovereign, all these afflictions that I have are from him, but I'm not going to be silent. He's saying, I'm not going to stop walking the straight and narrow path, as he says in verse 11. I'm not going to turn this way or that way. I have not stopped obeying his commands, like he says in verse 12. Look at what he says in verse 12. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Man does not live by bread alone, Moses will write later, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You know, in Job's day, before Moses wrote the law, you know the word of God that they had? They got it from the people who spoke with God, their descendants, and the people that they, you know, lived in the communities with them, learned it verbally and passed it on. And all that Job had was the verbal account. In much the same way, you know why Luke wrote his gospel? Was because that was all they had in the beginning. after Jesus ascended, and people are telling all the stories about this is what Jesus said, and you know, this is we were up on the mountaintop, and he told us this, and then we saw this miracle. It hadn't been written down yet. And so when Luke began his gospel and he was writing to a man named Theophilus, saying, so that you may know with certainty, I've wrote all these things down after talking to the eyewitnesses. But in the beginning, it was word of mouth, and God preserved it. That's what the word of God was that Job had. And he's saying, you know, that limited amount of the word of God that I have, I'm treasuring. I'm not departing from. I value it. I treasure it more than food itself. I mean, let's be honest for a minute. If tomorrow morning you wake up and it's like you got 5 minutes and I got time to drive through somewhere for breakfast or to have 5 minutes of devotions, what do you do?
I would have the devotions.
We say self-righteously, but how many times have our actions proven otherwise? Food, Bible. Food, Bible.
Food.
Job said, I'm valuing the word more than food. I treasure the word. That limited supply he had was so valuable to him. I never go very many days without thinking back. I had a job where a close friend of mine and I worked in the same office, and we were artists making Christian T-shirts, and he had a ministry of smuggling Bibles and medicine into Romania. And if they could get 20 Bibles into Romania through the guards, and this was under Ceausescu. I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember Ceausescu, but he was brutal. It was illegal to own a Bible. It was, you'd go to jail for life. You'd be thrown in prison just being caught with the scriptures. Ceausescu, when he came to power, had gathered up all the Bibles in the country and had them milled into toilet paper. This guy's burning in hell at this point. But back then, when he was the dictator, the ruler of Romania, and to be able to smug in 10 Bibles, 20 Bibles, and the miracles that God did. And to hear his stories as he came back and said, you wouldn't believe these churches. These churches would have, like they would meet, they had to meet underground. It was completely illegal to have Christian church. And so they would meet and, you know, after hours, late at night, 2 a.m, 20 people, 50 people, 100 people, trying not to attract the attention of Ceausescu's army of the stormtroopers that would come in and arrest everybody and you'd never hear from them again. And these fellowships sometimes had one Bible. One Bible for all of us. And you know what they did? They took it and they removed the pages very gingerly. They removed the pages and this family got these 4 pages and this family got these 4 pages and this, and they treasured it. It was like, you know, this is contraband, but it's the word of life. And the families would just pore over it and read it and digest it and treasure it and memorize all they could. And then the time would come, they would hand these pages to another family and pray that they could get some more pages of the Bible. My friend ended up marrying one of these women in the Romanian church, and she came back and she was shocked to see a dozen Bibles lined up on every Christian's shelf. They're all different colors, but the dust on the top was all the same. All different study aids, but not being read. People will spend a treasure on the Word, but they won't treasure the Word. They'll invest so much money in the Word, but they won't invest any time in the Word. And this is not everyone, but certainly, if you could imagine living in a place where just having 3 or 4 pages of the Bible was, it was a miracle. And every chance you get, unfolding the pages and reading it, knowing that you could go to jail for life just for having this in your possession, and go home and look at your shelf. Job said, you know what, the limited amount of the word that I have, I treasure. I treasure it more than food, more than necessary food. Not just like more than, you know, that second Big Mac, more than the necessary food to keep me alive. The bread of life keeps me alive. Job appealing to these guys, cannot you see my devotion to God and to His Word and to walk in His ways and to keep His commandments? Can't you see this? You just hear the agony in his heart. He treasured it. I remember years ago, as I think back to those times, you know, and there were some positive things and there were some negative things. I learned a lot in those years. But I remember hearing a pastor on the radio talking about, you know, if your obituary was written today, what would it say? And, you know, that night I typed out what my obituary I hoped it would be. And throughout the years, I've often considered, you know, at my funeral, number one, I think, will anyone show up, you know? But at my funeral, what would I want to be said about me? You know, would it be, oh, you know, he always had something funny to say, or, you know, always had a smile on his face, or whatever. You know what I hope my eulogy is from everybody? He taught me to love and treasure the Word of God. That's what I hope for my life, that people will look back and say, you know, I was a Christian, but I didn't really have a love, a passion, a desire to devour the Word of God and to treasure it until Ron started sharing his love for the Word with me. That's what I want my life to be. That's what I want to be remembered for. That's a lot of hard work, because there's a lot of hard-hearted Christians out there. I say all that just to say this. I love the Word of God passionately. Passionately. It's my life's devotion long before it was my life's work. I treasure the Word of God, and I hope that you're there, or I hope that you're learning to be there, realizing, man, this is the bread of life. I have a choice between bread and the Word, and I'm going to choose the Word. Plus, it's a great diet plan. So where are we? Job continues, he says, in chapter 24. Why are times not stored up by the Almighty? And why do those who know Him not see His days? Some remove the landmarks. They seize and devour flocks. They drive away the donkeys of the orphans. You know, that's a pretty wicked guy. He'll drive away the donkeys of the orphans. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They push the needy aside from the road. Hey, get out of here, bud. You're in my way. The poor of the land are made to hide themselves altogether. Behold, as wild donkeys in the wilderness, they go forth seeking food in their activity, as bread for their children in the desert. They harvest their fodder in the field and glean the vineyard of the wicked. They spend the night naked without clothing. They have no covering against the cold. They are wet with the mountain rains and hug the rock for want of a shelter. Others snatch the orphan from the breast. And against the poor they take a pledge. They cause the poor to go about naked without clothing. And they take away the sheaves from the hungry. Within the walls they produce oil. They tread wine presses, but thirst. From the city men groan, and the souls of the wounded cry out. Yet God does not pay attention to their folly. Others have been with those who rebel against the light. They do not want to know His way or its ways, nor abide in its paths. The murderer rises at dawn. He kills the poor and the needy, and at night he is a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no one will see me, and he disguises his face. In the dark they dig into houses, because the walls of the houses were usually made of mud and thatch, so you could dig, you know, you didn't have to pick the lock, you just dig right through. They shut themselves up by day. They do not know the light, for the morning is the same to them as thick darkness, for He's familiar with the terrors of thick darkness. They are insignificant on the surface of the water. Their portion is cursed on the earth. They do not turn toward the vineyards. Drought and heat consume the snow waters. So does Sheol, those who have sinned. A mother will forget him. The worm feeds sweetly till he is no longer remembered, and wickedness will be broken like a tree. He wrongs the barren woman and does no good for the widow, but he drags off the valiant by his power. He rises, but no one has assurance of life. He provides them with security, and they are supported, and his eyes are on their ways. They're exalted for a little while, then they are gone. Moreover, they are brought low, and like everything gathered up, even like the heads of grain, they are cut off. Now, if it is not so, who can prove me a liar and make my speech worthless? Job here basically saying there's all kinds of evildoers getting away with all kinds of things. Kidnappers, thieves, people who move the boundary markers. It's something interesting. When we bought the church land, and it took us quite a while to find the four markers for the boundary that date back, like, I don't know, I didn't ask how far back it dated, but certainly decades and decades and decades back, somebody drove this rebar or seal into the ground, and how easy it would have been for one of the neighbors to go in and move it a foot. You know, it's like, oh, I just got a little more property and you got a little less. That's what the wicked does. The wicked steals, the wicked murders, the wicked takes the widow's ox as a pledge so that she cannot possibly earn any money to pay back her loan. All kinds of wicked people doing all kinds of things. Job says, okay, my three friends, with your theology that God is always judging, that this is always happening, what's happening to me is always happening to the wicked. Did God miss them? Has God like, oh, I blinked and I didn't see them? Was God sleeping while they did this? No. But the fact is, they're all going to die and they will all stand judgment. But you can't prove me a liar. You can see it right now. Let's pick the names of 10 wicked people and see that 8 of them are prospering and 2 of them are afflicted. You just cannot make this assertion. No matter how many times Job says this, no matter how many times he proves his point, these guys are too religious to hear reasoning, to hear anything rational. They completely disregard what he says. Bildad the Shuhite answers, dominion and awe belong to him who establishes peace in his heights. Is there any number to his troops, and upon whom does his light not rise? How then can a man be just with God, or how can he be clean who is born of woman? If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm? Well, that's very religious sounding. God is huge and you are nothing. There's just no way that you can be clean before him, that you can be righteous before him, that you can be just before him. And Job gets back to more like my old nature. What a help you are to the weak. That sarcasm biting through again. Guys, what a help you are to the weak. How you have saved the arm without strength. What counsel you have given to one without wisdom like myself. What helpful insight you have abundantly provided. This goes back to when he said, you know, surely you are the people and with you wisdom will die. What helpful insight you have provided. Oh, I get it now. Oh, yeah. All right. You repeated the same thing 18 times, but, you know, now I get it. Even though all logic, what I know of the Word of God, what I know of the nature of God, what I see on the earth that's controlled by God, it proves you false, but you know what? You guys are the brainiacs. You got me there. To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit was expressed through you? Oh, you must be channeling somebody really, really, really wise, you know? The departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him. But his mighty thunder, who can understand? He's saying, you know what, Bildad? This is an understatement. You said, oh, God is dominion, and to him awe belongs. You know what? You haven't even scratched the surface, dude, is what he's saying. We only see the fringes of God's might and his power. Now, as he makes this point, it's fascinating. The Bible is not a book of science, but the Bible contains science. Just factual statements. I don't know if you caught this as we read this, but Job knew way back when, even before the Egyptians were thinking that, you know, the earth was this big flat monopoly board on the back of a turtle, which was being held up by an octopus or whatever they were thinking at that generation. That was an exaggeration, but that's pretty close. Look at what he says, that he hangs the earth on nothing. He knew that the earth was not on anything, that it was suspended in space. Oh, yeah, but, you know, everybody thought the earth was flat then. So Job's thought was it was just a monopoly board hanging in space. Wait a second. Not only does Job prove that he knew about the concept of clouds and how the water evaporated and formed clouds, and yet they, as heavy as they are, they don't fall down. He understood this stuff. But look at what he says. In verse 10, he says, he has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. Picture the earth from space. It's a sphere hanging upon nothing. If you could somehow make the earth transparent for a moment, that you could see through it, you would see that the sun is illuminating exactly half of it. Darkness has overtaken the other half of it. And if you could see the boundary, a very specific boundary between light and dark, what is it? It's a circle. Job is proving by his statement that he understood that the earth was a sphere suspended in space. Long before Christopher Columbus and the Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria, and long before the Egyptians, you know, educated all their really brilliant people about how the earth was flat. Long before the explorers braved the naysayers. Long before the Catholic Church put people to death for claiming that the earth was a sphere. Job would have been put to death by the religious people in making the statement. It's geometrically, it's a fascinating statement. And as you go through the scriptures, what you find is that when a scientific statement is made, it's always right. Regardless of the scientific thinking of the day, you hold on to that. Because what's going to happen is suddenly the scientists are going to discover something that proves it right once again. You'll always find that to be true. The textbooks, you know, every time the schools can afford to buy new textbooks, they've been rewritten because the facts are wrong. So I've been holding on to this one book my whole life, and it's never had to be revised. Well, I mean, actually, the Lockman Foundation did update the New American Standard, but that's beside the point. Which I complained grievously about, but they didn't matter. They took out all the these and the thous, and they put in the you and the yours. Nothing from the text was changed other than the way that the words were translated into more modern English. Well, that being the case, Job proves again that the Bible is scientifically accurate, even in his statements. You have to wonder, maybe did everybody know that back then? Did all the men of the East understand that the earth was a sphere suspended in space upon nothing? I don't know. It'd be interesting to find out because they didn't stop and say, what are you talking about? Well, they did, but not about that. Chapter 27, Job continues his discourse and says, as God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has embittered my soul, for as long as life is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me any of my days. Again, he says, it's the sovereignty of God. You can believe in free will or predestination. But Job realized whether or not he had free will, it wasn't his choice to become sick. That was God's choice for him to become sick. And he's like, you know what? I'm not going to become a blasphemer because of this. I'm going to hold fast my integrity. And I don't care if it's 3 against 1 and you're all insisting. You know, I realize, guys, that if I just made up some sins and made a false confession, that you guys would be happy. You would walk away feeling justified. It's like, yeah, Job, I knew he was wicked all that time. I will not do that. I cannot do that. I would not, could not, Sam, I am. Oh, different. I can't compromise, Job says. I can't. I can't back down from what I know is right, and I've walked in personal integrity. I'm not going to change it now and say, okay, I give in, you guys are right. You know, in the art of diplomacy, and we're learning a lot about diplomacy, if you're watching the news lately, we're trying to deal with the UN and France and Germany and Iraq and North Korea and all China and France, we're trying all this diplomacy. The art of compromise, it's a tool that's used very frequently, and it's necessary in diplomacy. But I'll tell you what, when you're talking about the truth and you're talking about righteousness, compromise is completely unacceptable. You cannot compromise the truth. You must not. Remember what Jesus said, in spite of the circumstances, he commended the church at Pergamum. You might remember in the chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, Jesus dictated to John these seven letters to seven churches that should be written. And to the church at Pergamum, he congratulated them. He said, you guys, you hold fast my name and didn't deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you. Antipas, a man who was told, forced to deny the Lord, and he wouldn't. We're going to kill you. We're going to kill your family. We're going to torture you. We're going to do the most brutal things to you unless you deny Jesus Christ. I can't. I can't deny the Lord. I can't back down. Regardless of what happens to me, I cannot compromise. And they killed him. And the church held fast, and they didn't compromise. We need to have undivided hearts. We need to be focused more on the truth and not backing down from the truth. Instead of milking everything down until it's ludicrous and senseless and pointless. The world all around us is doing this. I just attended an event yesterday which years ago would have been completely dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. But instead, you know, we had to have a reading from the Islamic scriptures, from the Hebrew scriptures, and from the Christian scriptures. And nobody was allowed to say Jesus. Will we do this? I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to back down. If they say you can't pray in Jesus' name, I'll either politely deny or I'll say, well, I'm going to anyway. And they can choose to say yay or nay. That's okay. I'm not going to be a part of that. If they say, well, you have to compromise. Compromise is great in diplomacy, but it has no place in Christianity. Let's pray.